into your presence tonight, for you to touch us, for us to open up our minds, our hearts, our ears, our conscience, to know more about you. Father, may you be lifted up tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. In a couple of Sundays, we'll have the opportunity to receive our Lighting Moon Christmas offering, and hope you're praying now about what God would have you to give. Our goal is $75,000, which is actually a little bit less than what we've received each of the last few years. So I'm confident that we can reach our goal. And I just want to remind you that we have numerous families that are impacted by our giving to the Lighting Moon Christmas offering. I was thinking in my office a little while ago of some of the families, you know, Trey and Bellamy Lyons. How many of you remember Trey and Bellamy? You know, they're serving overseas in Asia. Aaron Tabor, right? Many of you know Aaron. Aaron is serving also in Asia. I think Ron knows her pretty well, right, Ron? Whitney, who has worked in the office twice now, her and Brian are also serving in Asia through the International Mission Board. The Swacks are in the Middle East. Perry and his family are in the Middle East. The Metters are in Brazil. The Tingleys are in also in Asia. And so there are numerous families that have connections to Eastwood Baptist Church that are working with the International Mission Board right now. And so when we give to the Lighting Moon Christmas offering, 100% of that goes to help the missionaries on the field. And so we are, in essence, blessing those six families as well as many other missionaries who are serving. And so thank you already in advance for your sacrificial giving towards the offering here in a few weeks. Our strategy at Eastwood is something we call the 3G strategy. If you're not familiar with that, you may need a refresher course. We taught you through this back, I think, in January. If you go to the website and look at what we believe and our vision, you'll find it. But our 3G strategy is a circle with three entry points into Eastwood. All right, there's gathering and worship, there's growing in your small group, and then there's going in service. And some people come into Eastwood from all of those various entry points. Some, their first experience at Eastwood is a worship experience. Some, their first experience is in a Bible study class. And some actually get involved in a service project, like maybe a Habitat for Humanity project, and realize, hey, those Eastwood folks aren't so bad. And that's their entry point into Eastwood. And the goal is, from all of those points, to route people to the next steps so they understand who Eastwood is and where they fit into that and how God might use them. So that's our strategy. How do we measure if we're being successful? How do we measure maturity in discipleship? The answer, we feel, is found in the acrostic of the name Samuel. If you remember the story of Samuel, Samuel had God calling him, and he would go to Eli the priest and ask him, said, "Did you call me?" And Eli's like, "No, I didn't call you. Go back to bed, boy." And that's the Tom James South Central Kentucky paraphrase of it. But ultimately, he finds out that it's God that's calling him, and he just simply says, "Here I am, Lord." And so using his name, here's how we measure success at Eastwood. The S stands for spiritual gifts. Am I using my spiritual gifts? If you don't know what your spiritual gift is, you need to find out, because God has given every believer at least one spiritual gift. And that spiritual gift is to be used in the body of Christ, to edify the body of Christ, for the advancement of the kingdom. And so one of the ways we measure success is, are people using, do they know their spiritual gift, and are they using it? And then A, abiding. Am I spending time? Am I meeting with God daily? All right, that's another mark of spiritual maturity. A person who's spending time with God daily is likely growing in their discipleship. A person who's not is not. The M, mission. Am I ready to go? Now, that doesn't mean to go to the other side of the globe. That means to go wherever it is God calls you to go. If God calls you to witness to your neighbor, if God calls you to go to the other side of the earth, whatever it is, am I ready to go? Is my answer yes before God calls? The U, understanding. Am I growing in my understanding of core biblical truths? You know, am I growing in my basic understanding of what it means to be a believer? The E, evangelism. Am I friends with someone far from God? We believe that if you're a mature disciple, you're going to have friends. They're not going to be your best friends, but you're going to have friends that are far from God. And you're going to know that part of the reason they're in your life is for you to live Christ and to share Christ with them. And then L stands for love. Am I known by love? We believe a mature disciple will be known by love. Jesus said as much when he said, they'll know you're my disciples by your love. And so this is how we measure success. And so if you want to know how you're doing spiritually in your discipleship process, answer those six questions. And so you, in essence, it's one of those self-grade tests. You grade yourself. And nobody sees your grade but you. But you can know where you are in the spiritual process using that. Now, tonight, we're dealing with the go of our strategy. The go of our strategy deals with the M, the U, and the E. The mission, am I ready to go? The U, understanding core biblical truths. And the E, evangelism, am I friends with someone far from God? The title of tonight's message is the Gospel of the Grace of Our God. Take your Bible and open it to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. I want to read one verse. Paul is talking to the elders at Ephesus. And I want to pull out one of the verses that he says to them, and then let's talk about it tonight, all right? So I invite you to stand as I read Acts 20, verse 24. Paul says, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." May God bless the reading of his word. Go ahead, be seated. So the context is he's speaking to the elders, the leaders at the church at Ephesus. And he basically tells them, he says, listen, my life is meaningless unless I complete the mission that God has given to me. And I think it's a great attitude for us as believers to have, that our life is less than fulfilling. Our life is meaningless unless we complete that which God has called us to do. Fulfilling the ministry that God has for you will move you towards spiritual maturity. First, let's talk about our mission, okay? I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because we all know what our mission is. Matthew 28, 19, make disciples of all nations. Acts 1, 8, you shall be my witnesses. So our mission is to be a witness to Jesus and of Jesus here to the ends of the earth. Some of you are homemakers. Some of you are retailers. Some of you are bankers. Some of you are engineers. That's your vocation, but that's not your mission. Your vocation and your mission are completely different, all right? Your mission is your purpose for living. Our purpose for living is to tell the good news of Jesus Christ to those in our sphere of influence. Our vocation is where we get to do it, but our purpose, our mission, is to witness for Christ. And so if you're a police officer, a professor, or whatever you are, or wherever you are, that's your way of making a living, but your purpose for living is to live out Christ, to share Christ, to tell the good news. And the best part of this mission is you don't have to be a great theologian to qualify. You don't have to be able to explain the four writers in the book of Revelation in order to be a good witness. You don't have to understand systematic theology in order to be a good witness. What do you have to be in order to be a good witness? Well, you have to be able to tell what you saw and what you heard. That's what a witness is. When a witness testifies in court, they testify to what they saw and what they heard, what they know to be true. And so when you witness, you're in essence telling people what you know to be true, what you saw and what you heard happen in your own life. In essence, you're telling them how Jesus Christ has changed you. People can argue the Bible with you, but they cannot argue the difference that Jesus Christ has made in your life. And so when the Scripture tells us to be witnesses, it simply means to tell people what Jesus has done for you, what difference he's made. And if you can't tell people how Jesus saved you, then you ought to question whether or not you're really saved. Because, if you're really saved, you ought to be able to tell people how you got saved. And if you can tell people how you got saved and you're really saved, then you're telling them how they can get saved. And it's just that easy. You cross paths daily with people that Pastor Ben's here, that neither he nor I will ever see. We'll never cross paths with them. We'll never have an opportunity to interact with them. They won't ever darken the doors of a church, but you see them every day. And you have an opportunity to impact their lives when we don't. And so, our mission. This talk's not going to be about our motive. What is our motive? 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, if that verse is true, and it is, then our motive becomes love. Remember the E, am I friends with someone far from God? Why is that important? Because God's not willing that any should perish, all right? L, am I known by love? Well, do people know that I love them enough to tell them about the most important thing in my life? Listen, friend, God has never, ever made a person that he didn't love. Do you believe that? I mean, you think about the worst dictators in society or in human history. God loved them. He loved them as much as he did you and me. Christ died for them as much as he did you and I, okay? There's never been a person that he didn't love. And he doesn't want a single soul to go to hell, to perish. That's what the scripture teaches. So think for a moment about the kind of love that God has to have that. I mean, he's not willing that any should perish, and if we're honest, there's probably a few that you and I would let perish. Hopefully, they'd be people like ISIS or somebody like that, but if we're honest, it's probably people that are a little bit closer to home than that. And we'd let them perish, but the love of God is so deep and so rich that he's not willing that any should perish. People who are opposed to him, he loves. People who don't believe in him, he loves. People who stand in opposition to him and express anger towards him, he loves. People who are antagonistic towards him and his people, he loves. And so our motive for loving them is the fact that God loves them. There are times when I just have to admit, God, I can't love this person, but you can love them through me. I'm going to open myself up and allow you to express your love to them through me, even though in my flesh I know I'm incapable of loving them. 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul says a great thing. He says, for the love of Christ compels us. It moves us. You remember the you understanding core biblical truths? This is a core biblical truth right here that we need to understand how much Jesus loves us, and that love for us then ought to compel us, move us to love others. The more I understand the grace and mercy that's been extended to me, the more I want to extend that grace and mercy to others. When I find it hard to give grace in my life, that's usually when I've lost touch with how rich and how deep the grace of God is extended towards me. It's when I grasp, when I fully understand it, that's when I'm willing to give it to others. Look at verse 31. We didn't read it, but I want you to see it. Paul says, therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years... He lived at Ephesus for 3 years, and he says, for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul says, man, you guys saw me. Night, day, I wept for you. You know how much I care about you. There's the old adage that is true. People don't care how much we know until they know how much we care. And that's what this verse is about. Christ's love compelling us. Listen, if I had the cure for cancer and the world was dying from it and I didn't share it, what kind of person would I be? I mean, every one of us have been touched by cancer. And let's say we found out that some scientist had the cure for cancer and yet he's been holding it to himself. He didn't want to share it with anybody, just his family, if his family happened to get cancer. We'd think, man, that is cruel. You could call me or that person a monster, and rightfully so. A selfish person. If your neighbor's house was on fire, would you go bang on the door and see if anybody's home and try to warn them that the house was on fire? Sure you would. When I was in seminary, the last job I had was delivering the Fort Worth Star-Telegram, the newspaper. And most of the papers were in the morning, some were in the evening, but most of them were in the morning, and I had about 400 papers, and mine was mostly an apartment and community apartment and condominium route where I had to get out and carry the papers. And one of the places I worked was the Royal Orleans Condominiums, okay? This is a picture of them. I pulled this offline, and I don't know what it is now, but then it was mostly a senior adult community. There were three different sections of it over two streets. And I remember it was a cold December night, and I guess it was December morning because it was probably around 2 or 3 in the morning at the time. And I had it was a Sunday morning because I had a young man that helped me on Sunday with the thick papers, and he was with me that day. And we happened to be on the street delivering to these condominiums, and as we arrived, we noticed smoke. And it wasn't your typical coming out of the chimney smoke. Somebody's got a fire going. There's a fire somewhere. And so we walked back and we found it, and we found that it was in what appeared to be a boiler room. We could see through the window and we could see the fire. The door was locked. And so we began to bang on doors trying to find somebody who would hear us enough to wake up and call 911. And we finally got somebody to answer the door, and they called 911, and we waited, and the fire department came and put the fire out. And I remember the fire lieutenant telling me, he said, that fire was really close to the gas line. And he said, if it would have hit that gas line and you would have seen, it would have been, he used the analogy of popcorn. He said the condominiums would have went up like popcorn as the fire spread through that gas line. Now, why do I tell you that story? What if the young man and I that were working that night said, that's not our job. Our job is to deliver the papers. Our job is not to fight fires or to even report fires. That's not in the job description that Star-Telegram gave me to report a fire if I see it. And so I'm just going to continue about my business and do what I'm supposed to do and hope for the best. Hope that all of those lovely senior adults that live there, all of my customers, that they're all okay. If I had done that, you would have said, man, how cruel. How cruel is that? And yet, the souls of men and women, boys and girls, are dangerously close to the fires of hell. And yet we say it's not our responsibility to love them, to share with them the danger that they are in, to warn them. The scripture clearly says God is not willing, he doesn't want them to perish, and that should motivate us. His love for them should motivate us to love them, to be witnesses to them. You know, people today are curious about God. There's this spiritual hunger that people have, and they're trying to fill the void with all kinds of things, not knowing that it's the Lord that can fill that hole, and everything else leaves them empty. We know the one who can satisfy their soul, the one who can fill the hole, in his name is Jesus. So our mission is to be witnesses. Our motive is to be love. The love of Christ compels us. What is our message? Our message. The word gospel, Paul uses the word gospel. None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of our God. The word gospel literally means good news. That's the literal translation. It's the word that we get our word evangelism from. It's to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, why is it called good news? Well, it's good news because a bad man can be made good. A good man can be made better. It's news that a sinful person can be forgiven. They can be made clean, that a person can get a do-over, that they can be released from guilt, that they can have a fresh start, all because there's a God who loves them. Folks, that's good news. I think sometimes we fail to witness because we've forgotten how really good the news is. We have known it for so long that we've lost touch with what it's like to be lost. We've lost touch with what it's like to be hopeless and to be under the great weight of guilt. We have what the world longs for and what they need, and that's Jesus Christ. In fact, I want to make a factual statement to you tonight. I want you to think about this. I think the world is far more ready to hear than we are to share. I think the world is far more ready to hear the gospel, for the most part, than we are to share it. They have a need. They have a desire because of what the gospel offers. What does it offer? It offers, one, forgiveness, right? I mean, it offers to us forgiveness. People are carrying around a tremendous amount of guilt. If I were to ask in this room, there's a tremendous amount of guilt in here. Some of it is conviction of the Holy Spirit, but a lot of it is guilt that is coming from the enemy, because the sin that produced that guilt is under the blood of Christ and has been forgiven and been forgotten by the Lord God. But people are carrying around a tremendous amount of guilt, and they want to know how to be released from that guilt. How can they be forgiven? I was reading on the Psychology Today website. Now, this isn't a Christian website, okay? This is secular. Psychology Today website. Listen to this. The negative emotion of guilt can be paralyzing for some people. A person can feel guilty for something he did, for something he didn't do, for something he thought he did, or for not doing enough for another person. Man, I think they nail it. People are feeling guilty. Jesus, a few times, went back to his boyhood hometown of Nazareth, and things didn't go well. Once his family accused him of being crazy. One time, they decided they were going to throw him off of a mountain, and somehow he escaped and walked through the midst of them. But it didn't go well when he went back to Nazareth. But in Luke 4, Jesus encounters a demon-possessed man at the synagogue, and he frees the man. In the synagogue, he's handed some scriptures to read. And he opens the scroll, and the Bible tells us he reads from Isaiah 61. Here's what he said: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." So Jesus is saying he's come to preach to those who are bruised and battered, to those who are bound and blind, to those who are broken. To do what? To put them together, to see healing in their life, to grant them forgiveness. Listen, tonight, if you are in Christ, Romans 8:1 applies. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Friend, that sentence alone would set a whole lot of folks free that you know. Man, if they could just know that, listen, God loves them so much that he's already paid for their sin. All they have to do is put their faith, their hope, their trust in Jesus Christ, and there is no condemnation any longer for them. Talk about forgiveness. I told you, guilt can be paralyzing. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light, he is in the light. We have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The second thing we get, not just forgiveness, we get freedom. We're set free from the power of sin. Paul, writing his last letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, wrote this: "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife." Don't just argue over stuff. "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God will perhaps grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses." And look at this: "Escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." There's freedom when you come to know Christ. You're no longer under the bondage of Satan and sin. John 8, Jesus said, "Therefore, if the Son sets you free, you're what? Free indeed." See, a lot of people see Christianity as bondage. The world sometimes sees what we believe as bondage, that it's a list of do's and don'ts, that if you become a Christian, you're going to be in bondage to the do's and the don'ts. Friend, just the opposite is true. Jesus didn't come to put us into bondage. He came to set us free, to make us free. He didn't come to take away freedoms, but to give real freedom. What does he set us free from? From bondage, from sin, from guilt that trips us up. So we get forgiveness, we get freedom, we also get fulfillment. John 10:10, Jesus says, I have come that they might have life and have it what? More abundantly. He wants us to have. Some of the most empty people I know have achieved the most by the world standards. Do you know any wealthy people that are empty? Sure you do. I mean, and you know some of the most wealthy, emotionally healthy people are those who maybe you're making minimum wage. Why? Because they know the true fulfillment, the true freedom, the true forgiveness is found in Jesus. We judge books by their covers. We do. People by appearances. And because of that, looks can be deceiving. You know, a person can look good. They can have fine jewelry, fine clothes. Outwardly, they can have all of the appearances of success. And yet inside, there can be darkness, hopelessness, pain. They want to be fulfilled. They just don't know how. They think that God condemns them. We know John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We know that. But the next verse really gives some context to that for the lost world. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So it's not a message of condemnation, it's a message of fulfillment. We couldn't get to God, so he came to us. Christianity is the only faith where God comes to man. Every other faith is man trying to get to a God. And what did he come for? He came with the sole purpose of going to the cross that people could be saved. So tonight, if you need forgiveness, freedom, fulfillment, a future, it's all found in Christ. Fourth, our method. What is the method to fulfilling our mission? Well, you have to demonstrate it. You have to live it out. But not only do you demonstrate it, you have to declare it. You have to tell people how they can know it. So first, demonstrate it. Let's talk about what Titus said. Titus 2, verse 10. So that in everything they do, they will make the teaching of God our Savior, what? Attractive. And so when we demonstrate what it means to be a Christian, when we live it out in front of people, it becomes attractive. Folks say, you know, I don't know what there is about you, but whatever you have, I want some of it. Because, man, nothing seems to bug you. Nothing seems to get under your skin. You always seem to have a smile on your face and a good word for people. Why is that? It's attractive to them when we live out that Christ makes a difference. We demonstrate the power that God has. We should draw people to Christ like a magnet drawing metal to itself. We should do that. People are watching us at work, at home, in our neighborhoods, and they're wanting to know if our faith is real. And so we demonstrate that it is. I believe there are people that it can only be won to Christ by you. Let me say that again. I believe there are people in your life right now that can only be won to faith in Christ by you. You have a unique relationship with them where they trust you. They know you care about them. And you can win them to faith in Christ. They are influenced by you. But not only do we have to demonstrate it, it's not just enough to demonstrate it, we have to declare it. 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. Why would people ask about a hope that you and I have? Because we've demonstrated that Christ makes a difference in our life. So then they say, explain that to me. And then we declare to them, because faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. And so then we tell them, okay, this is where you go back to witnessing to what we know to be true. We tell them how we were saved and how Christ makes a difference in our life, because that's the answer to their question. You say, Brother Tom, I'm not gifted in evangelism. I'm not called to be an evangelist. No, few of us are. And by the way, evangelism isn't necessarily a gift. It's a calling. We're all called to be witnesses. And we don't win them to faith. The Holy Spirit does that. When you stand before God, He's not going to judge you a success or failure by the number of people that you have seen saved through your witness. He's simply going to judge you a success or failure by the number of times you've shared your faith. The results are up to Him. You know, I've never led anybody to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I've told them how to be saved, but ultimately the Holy Spirit had to save them. Okay, I declared to them, I demonstrated hopefully to them, but the Holy Spirit had to do the work. And so God is going to judge us based on have we been faithful to demonstrate and to declare the gospel. You ever heard somebody say, well, I'm just going to live my witness? You ever heard that? I got to thinking about that. Not only does that go contrary to the idea that faith comes by hearing, but when people say that they're just going to live out their witness, I want you to think for a moment how egotistical that is. When somebody says that, they are saying, my life is so good. My life is so flawless that people will just see my life and that will tell them enough that they know they need to be saved. Is that not egotistical? Listen, I'm not there as far as my life being that good and that flawless and never will be. You may get there, I don't know, but I'm not, okay? So I can't just live out my witness. I want to live it out, but I also have to declare it as well. You aren't expected to witness the same way that I do because you're not an eyewitness to the same things I am. You're simply to witness to what you've seen and what you know to be true. Did you know that 95% of Southern Baptist adults, I read this statistic from a Lifeway study. That means 19 out of 20 in this room, if we are statistically average, if we counted off 20, there would only be one out of every 20 that has ever shared their faith with the intent of trying to see someone saved. 95% of Southern Baptist adults, when given the chance to answer anonymously, said they have never even attempted that. Now, I want to help you tonight, all right? I want to get you past that. I want to give you just a couple of things that you can do. Number one, make a list of 10 people who need Jesus. Make a list of 10 people that you know that need Jesus. Put the list in a place where you're going to see it every day, where you'll see it every day, and pray for them. You remember the E, who am I friends with, who's far from God? Hopefully some of those people are on that list. If you can't name any, then that's a problem in and of itself. And as you pray, here's what's going to happen. The Holy Spirit's going to start working on them. The Holy Spirit will work on them, going to begin drawing them to the Father, and will then have opportunity, as we pray daily for them, to be more sensitive to their openness and their need. Let me tell you the second thing you do. You've made the list of 10 people, and you're praying for them every day. Second thing you do is you build a relationship with them that might then give you the opportunity to lead them to Christ. Our mission statement, developing relationships, right? Intentionally. What? To impact people with biblical answers to life's challenges. Everybody has challenges, and so we develop relationships to impact them. And so then, once you have the list of 10 people, start intentionally building a relationship with them. Now, at times, some folks are saved by confrontational evangelism. I get it. The Apostle Paul was. But most people today are saved by knowing that somebody loves them, somebody cares for them, and somebody does so enough to share with them. We can't build a relationship and never tell them about Jesus. We can't do that. The most effective approach is to care, have compassion and concern that earns us the right to share. Number three, you've made the list, you've built a relationship. Number three, either share Christ and or invite them to come to church with you. Did you know that if you invite them to come to one of our campuses, one, they're going to hear the gospel. Ben and I are going to make sure that we tell folks how to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so if you bring them to church, if you say, well, you know, I'm not at the place yet where I can share the gospel with them, bring them to church with you, and I promise you will share the gospel with them, okay? They're going to hear the gospel. What do you bring them to? It might be a musical, it might be Trunk of Treats, it might be a Sunday service, but again, faith comes by hearing. Even the hardest of hearts, the Word of God is like a hammer and a chisel. If we want to really win Bowling Green to faith in Christ, man, the field is wide open. Invite people. Tom Rainer wrote the book, Surprising Insights from the Unchurched and Previously Unchurched. And I just want to give you a few of those facts in closing tonight. Number one, did you know most unchurched people have some church background? In his research, he interviewed thousands of people across the United States from all different kinds of backgrounds and found that 62% had some church background. So, I mean, those people that you work with, even the most vilest of sinners, a lot of them have a church background. They have some kind of experience, be it vacation Bible school, at grandma's church or something. They have a church background. Maybe they went regular as a child. Second thing he found is most unchurched quit simply because they got out of the habit of going. Something, they just stopped going and it became easier to sleep in or do something else. Something negative happened, but that wasn't the majority. Most people just simply got out of the habit of going. A third surprising insight. 1/3 of the unchurched indicate that they have plans to go back to the future. So when they were unchurched, one of the questions Rainer's group would ask them is, do you ever plan to go back to church? A full third of them said, yeah, at some point we'll go back to church. So the unchurched, 1/3 of them at least, are already planning on going back to church. Number four, a surprising insert, the unchurched are very open to gospel conversations. Now, this will surprise you, but friend, this is what he found to be true. 47% said that they would engage in a gospel conversation. Basically, 1 out of 2 people that were unchurched said, yeah, I'd have a gospel conversation with somebody. Somebody wanted to tell me about Jesus, I'd have that conversation. Another 31% more said that they would listen without participating. Now, if you do the math, that's 78%. 8 out of 10 would welcome a gospel conversation. That's why I told you, I think they're willing to hear more than we're willing to share. Another 12% said that they would engage with discomfort, so that's a full 90%. Only 10% say they would change the subject as quick as they could. Is it that the unchurched are unwilling to have gospel conversations, or is it that the church is not willing to initiate them? One more surprising insight. The most recent statistics about invitations to church. Among the unchurched, 55%, more than 1/2, said that they would attend church if invited by a close friend or family member. Get your mind around that. We don't ask them because we're afraid they're going to tell us no, and yet over 1/2 of them say, yeah, I'll go if a close friend or family member invites me. 51%, just a little bit less, but still over 1/2, said if a neighbor or a not-so-close friend invited them, they'd probably go. A few years ago, Mercedes had an ad campaign about the safety features of their cars. And the slogan was this, some things are too important not to share. Friend, that is far more true about the gospel than it is about the security features of an automobile. Some things are too important not to share. That's why we live out our witness, that's why we declare it, and that's why we give to the Lighting Moon Christmas offering, so that folks around the world can hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for the ability to understand your word and for your Holy Spirit, which has application to our heart and to our life. God, I pray that tonight your Holy Spirit has done what only you can do, and that you have spoken to hearts and lives about how you would have us to respond. And God, I pray now that during the next few moments that you would find us obedient to do whatever it is that your Holy Spirit instructs us to do in response to what we've heard from your word tonight and from your Holy Spirit. who indwells us.